And so our text for the morning, okay, that is working. Our text for the morning is in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 20. Reading it from the, this is the New Living Version, I believe. It reads like this. Don't you know that those who do wrong will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who are idol worshipers, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will have a share in the kingdom of God. Now, there was a time when some of you were just like that. But now your sins have been washed away, and you have been set apart for God. You have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you. You may say, I am allowed to do anything, but I reply, not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. This is true, although someday God will do away with both of them. But our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise our bodies from the dead by his marvelous power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which belongs to Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody here might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, I want us to understand the nature of sin. We have covered this topic before, but it is always good to repeat an important lesson, as repetition is the best way to retain information. Let us look once again at Genesis, the third chapter, verses 1 through 7. Now, previous to the story, God has instructed Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The story begins in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. It reads as follows. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, our adversary, Satan, is questioning the woman's knowledge of God's word. From the woman's responses in the second and third verses of Genesis 3, we come to the conclusion that the woman did in fact know the word of God. She knew both the content of the word and the consequences of disobeying the word. the content of the word instructed her not to eat of the tree and informed her that the consequences of eating from the tree was death. Now let us go further. Genesis 3, 4, and 5 says this, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The serpent then gives the woman an alternate opinion about the consequences of eating from the tree. The serpent disputes God's word that death will be the result of eating and tells the woman that disobeying God will increase her intellectual capacity and improve her decision-making skills. Now, let us move to the development of our conclusion. Genesis 3 and 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So then the woman considered Satan's argument, developed in her own mind three reasons to ignore the constraints of God, and then proceeded to do so. Her disobedience was not an accident, but a considered intentional act. In other words, she did it on purpose. Now, the single most important concept that we can glean from this verse of Scripture is that Satan does not use force to bring sin into the world, but simply uses arguments to convince us to ignore the constraints of the Word of God. We sin when we agree with Satan, and we avoid sin when we agree with God. Sin never just happens. We consider sinful actions before we do them, and we only sin when we think that sin will bring us a benefit. The problem with our perception is that our perspective is a short-term one, and the benefit that we derive from sin does not outweigh the unintended negative consequences of our sin. We should always have second thoughts when we consider disobeying the Word of God, because we should be aware that we do not have the perception to understand all of the negative consequences that our sin may bring upon us, regardless of how well we can develop an argument to justify our disobedience. Now, one of the most important constraints of the godly life has to do with sexual morality. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that sexual sin is a special type of sin, somehow different than all other types of sin. The verse says, 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now, the New Living Version renders the verse this way. It says, "Run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body." Now, I hope that you are familiar with God's rule of sexual morality, but just in case you are not, let me reiterate it to you. Hebrews 13 and 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, sexual activity is designed to be part of a marital relationship. If you are not legally married to the person with whom you are planning to have sexual relations, the Bible makes it clear that you are not supposed to have sexual relations with him or her. The idea of Hebrews 13 and 4 is that those who are guilty of sexual sin will have to undergo judgment and punishment by God. Now, we are faced today with a secular society that prizes promiscuity. We as a society have decided that it is either impossible or unnecessary to try to persuade unmarried people to remain sexually pure until marriage, and to persuade married people to remain sexually faithful to their spouses. So we encourage people to use condoms when having immoral sex in order to avoid pregnancy and, to some degree, venereal diseases. Although God tells us not to have sex out of wedlock, we have decided, as did the woman in the garden, that God's arguments against sexual sin are not as good as are the arguments of Satan in favor of sexual sin. Now, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that God considers sexual sin a special sin, a sin different from all other sin, a sin against your very being. That is, a sin against your body and a sin against the body of Christ. Some of the Christians of Paul's day believed that sexual sin was not a problem for Christians because they believed that God only cared about how you live spiritually. I suppose that the spiritual life meant to them their thought life. But Paul makes it clear that God is interested in how you live in your physical life as well as your thought life. Now, God's plan for our lives generally is for us to be fruitfully married. This does not just mean that we will have children, but it means that our family structure will grow and prosper. A fruitful marriage allows us to be positively involved in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, and to train children in a family that will make a mark on the society where we live. In Israel, the elders at the gate, those men who were decision makers in the town, were all family men. Having longevity in marriage and well-trained children was a prerequisite for being considered an elder, a man worthy of leadership. Longevity and fruitfulness in marriage is generally not possible for those who are sexually promiscuous. The promiscuous find themselves under the judgment of God, as did Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve did live a long time and have children, but they did not live as God intended for them to live in the garden. One might say that their lives were good, but the good is the enemy of the best. Understand how much better their life would have been had they obeyed God and stayed in Eden. I'm the co-host of a public access television program that comes on every other Tuesday evening at 8 p.m. on Lansing Cable Channel 16. Recently, we have been discussing an organization of state government known as the Friend of the Court, which supervises child support payments. In our discussion, I mentioned to my co-host that it would be easy for we men not to be involved with the Friend of the Court if we would follow the rules that God prescribed in this passage of Scripture and in the Scriptures that deal with marriage. First of all, we should not have sexual relations with people to whom we are not married. And secondly, we should not divorce our wives or desert our families. I then put my co-host on the spot. I asked him whether or not he agreed with the idea that people ought not to have sexual relations outside of marriage. He began to hem and haw, and finally he said that he understood that I had to take the position that I had taken, that sexual relations outside of wedlock is wrong because I'm a preacher, but that he, as a layman, couldn't answer the question. Well, I tried to soften the question without detracting from the point of the question, but he adamantly held on to his position that the question of correctness of sex outside of wedlock was not one that a lay person could answer. So I would ask you today, based upon your personal opinion, is there any possible scenario in which having sexual relations outside of wedlock would be considered a good thing in your mind? Now, let me tell you about a biblical individual who was faced in real life with this very question. Let's look at the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 1 through 9. And it reads as follows. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there." So Joseph is sold as a slave. Verse 2 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him the overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under Joseph's authority. So it was," verse 5 says, "from the time that he made him the overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing on the Lord of the Lord was on all that he had in his house and in the field." Verse 6 says, Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Verse 7 says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Joseph quickly gets to the crux of the matter. Now listen to Joseph's response. Verse 8 says, but Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is in with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I then do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here is the point. In Joseph's mind, the sin would not just be against Potiphar, but the sin would actually be against God. This is what our text teaches. God has a specific plan for family life, and sexual intercourse is part of God's plan. God does not want us to take what he has consecrated for a specific purpose and use it for common purposes. Sex is not designed to be a way to pass the time, like watching the ball game or going shopping, but the method of bonding between a husband and his wife, making the two of them into one. Let me give you an example. Suppose you owned a car, as some of us do. You need your car for transportation to and from work, school, or wherever. Now, suppose I decided to enter a demolition derby. A demolition derby is an activity in which people take old cars and run them into each other, like bumper cars at a carnival. The idea is to disable or demolish other people's cars while keeping your own car running. The last car running wins the demolition derby. So I come to you and I say, I would like to borrow your car, as I've decided to enter a demolition derby. What would your response be? Most likely you would say no. Because if I use your car for a demolition derby, you will not be able to use your car for transportation to the places you need to go, as your car will probably be demolished. Now, your sexual parts are analogous to your car, and they are designed to bond you and your wife. If you let someone borrow your sexual parts and use them in a demolition derby, you will not be able to use your sexual parts for the purpose for which they were designed, because your sexual parts will be demolished. Now, you might be of the opinion that immoral sex does not demolish your sexual parts, and for some of your body parts, that might be true. But let me ask you this question. Can you tell me the most important part of your body, the part of your body that is most involved when you have sex? Let me give you a hint. It is the same body part for both males and females. That body part is your mind. Sex outside of wedlock might or might not hurt your body below the neck, but it can certainly mess up your mind for your marital relationship. Promiscuous people bring all kinds of sexual baggage to marriage. So now Potiphar's wife is pursuing Joseph. Let's see how the story ends. Verses 10 through 20 of Genesis 39 says this. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in his hand and fled and ran outside. Verse 13 says, and so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened, when he heard I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and ran outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these. The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me, and so it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this matter, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in the prison. Now Potiphar's wife lied to Potiphar that Joseph tried to rape her, using Joseph's garment as proof. Joseph was subsequently put in prison because of her lie, but that prison ultimately became the means of Joseph's entrance into the palace of Pharaoh. Had Joseph decided to take up Potiphar's wife on her sexual advances, his future might have been very different indeed. Now, while it is true that we are not saved by the good works that we do for God, it is nonetheless important that we do them. We don't do good works to be saved, but we do good works because we are saved. James makes that clear in James 2:14-24, that we need works not to save ourselves, but to validate our faith to ourselves. The thought is the father of the action. We show how we love God by controlling both our thought life and our physical life. James 2:14-24 says this, dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying that you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, well, goodbye, and God bless you, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Do you still think it's enough to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Fool, will you ever learn that faith that does not result in good deeds is useless? Don't you remember our ancestor, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was declared right with God because of what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, he was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions. And so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, so God declared him to be righteous. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are made right with God by what we do, and not by faith alone. The crux of the matter of faith is in verse 22, in which James says, you see, Abraham was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. If you have faith in God as the divine supreme being and in his son Jesus Christ as the savior of the world, you should obey the dictates and doctrines of the Lord because you trust that his decrees are the best thing. I was recently counseling with a couple that wanted to get married. The man confessed to me that he had divorced his wife without grounds, although not without reason. The only ground for divorce, according to the scripture, is adultery, but there are many reasons that a man might want to divorce a woman and that a woman might want to divorce a man. Since this individual did not have grounds for divorce and his wife had not remarried, I sorrowfully had to tell him that I could not perform the marriage ceremony, and I thought that he should consider reconciling with his wife rather than getting married to someone other than his wife. I told him that it's not reasonable to claim to be a Christian if you do not at least intend to obey the Lord. In this case, not only did the man want to do the wrong thing, he wanted a young woman to participate with him in his wrongdoing, and he wanted me to pray with him in his wrongdoing, and he wanted God to bless his wrongdoing. Now, we all sin sometimes, but we ought never make an advance plan to do something that we know is sinful. We should plan to do the right thing. we should repent, knowing that there will be consequences if we are not strong enough to avoid sin. This is the reason that it is a bad idea to give contraceptives to teenagers to enable them to avoid pregnancy should they decide to have sex. Giving contraceptives to teenagers is advanced planning for inappropriate behavior. It is not reasonable to expect your teenagers to abstain from sexual relations if you are providing them the means to participate. A more reasonable solution would be to chaperone your teenagers whenever, underline whenever, they are in situations that might lead to sexual activity. A chaperone is a much more effective than a contraceptive in helping teens avoid sex. If we are failing God in the area of sexuality, the first step in repentance is that we have to agree with God as to the nature of sin. If God says that something is a sin, we need to agree with him. We can discuss it, rationalize it, search the scriptures to find out all the thing God says about it, but in the end, after all is said and done, we need to agree with God, if for no other reason, that he is the one that makes the rules. When I was working, someone had a sign in the office that said, "The rules." Rule number one, the boss is always right. Rule number two, if the boss is wrong, see rule number one. God is always right. If you think that he is wrong, you are mistaken. Sex outside of wedlock is a sin. Young people, contrary to popular opinion, you should live sexually pure lives until marriage. God will bless you for it in a way that all the fun in the world cannot match. Adults, follow the dictates of 1 Corinthians 6:18 and flee fornication, and that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for this morning and for this lesson. Lord, we live in a world where the devil's message is going out loud and clear over every medium and every method of communication that is possible. We ask you today, Lord, that you would let your message go out loud and clear so that all those that have to make this decision will be able to understand the dichotomy between the devil's position and your position and choose to do as you have commanded us to do. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we thank you today, Lord, for all that are in the house. Give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place. Let us have a blessed week and be able to come back at the appropriate time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for what you have done for us, how you have brought us through another week and brought us to this place of worship and praise. God, thank you. All of us are here, that all of us are safe, and that we are growing grace in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm asking you this morning, Lord, that you would look over our list. Look on Sister Allen as she goes to the prison, and we ask you that you would help those in the prison to understand what it is that she's going to tell them, and they would be better from listening to her as she speaks your word. We ask, Lord, that you would those who are there and give them what they need, that they might be able to come out of that incarceration better than they were when they went, and be able to stay out the time and become proper members of society. Lord, we're praying for all that are on this morning, praying for those who are in sickness and bereavement, and we're praying for those who are in mental trouble, that are living their lives and going in the wrong direction. We're praying, Lord, that you would help all of them, Lord, that you would do something for them that you know that they stand in need of. You would navigate the circumstances of life and gather them under the authority of your word. They'd be able to do that which is pleasing in your sight, come to a saving knowledge of you. We're praying for mom and dad this morning. We're asking you, Lord, that you would help them as they struggle through these last years together. Give them peace and give them peace of mind. Pray for Paul and his company, Lord. We ask you to give them those things that they stand in need of down there. Help them be able to be good suppliers for their customers. good salesmen told are not using their services. And help them, Lord, to do those things you would have them do to be good businessmen as well. Lord, we're praying for Sister Betty Mills and her husband Don Anna. We're praying for those who are overseas. We're praying for Brother Eduardo and his family who is in prison. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bring him home to his family speedily, that he might be able to help them in the things that they stand in need of. Praying for Brother Sims, Lord, lost mother, and we ask you to be a mother to the mothers, that you would give his mind peace and comfort, that you would bring him back safely over the dangerous highway. We pray for Mother Swanson, Lord. We're asking you that you would help her, that you would heal her body and bring her back, that she might have a glorious testimony of goodness, Lord. Lord, we're just praying for all. We're praying for Brother Allen, and we're praying for the McClures, and I'm praying for my wife. And I'm just asking you to go with the Lord in everything that we do, this look over our shoulder and just prompt us that we might be able to do what is profitable, that we might be able to follow your will and your word in your way that the kingdom might come, and that your will might be done on earth even as it is in heaven in our lives. Now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We ask you for traveling mercies on the way home and bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And thank God. Jesus Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. As we walk through this life and are faced with the challenges of this life, we ought to always keep that fact uppermost in our mind. We have to live in the real world with the real problems of the real world. But we ought to always remember that in essence we are spiritual beings, and that it is to our benefit to always remember the death, burial, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, that we ought to live lives conformed to his image and to his likeness. But on that day we might be with him. When the dead in Christ rise first, that we who are alive and remain might be caught up to be with him in the air, and so we might forever be with the Lord. We'll keep his death and his burial and his resurrection in our memory at all times. As a token of that, we have this communion this morning. So as we remember the death of Jesus Christ, let us eat and drink together.